An elderly preacher had a weekly radio show where he dispensed advice from a Christian perspective on, you know, every topic under the sun. He was well known as a wise, empathetic gentleman with one of those soothing voices that seemingly could calm any storm. But one day, a young woman called into his radio show, and she was obviously very distressed. She'd clearly been crying, and she said to him, "I was born blind. I've been blind all my life, and it doesn't really bother me. I get around pretty well in the world. But I have some well-meaning friends who insist on telling me that if I only had more faith, my blindness would be cured. Are they right? What should I do?" Well, the old preacher thought for a minute, and then he asked her, "You carry one of those white canes?" "Well, yes, I do," she said. "Then the next time someone says that to you," he said, "I'll tell you what you should do. Whack them as hard as you can on the shin with your cane. And if they complain, say, 'Well, if you only had more faith, that wouldn't hurt.'" Now, I would hope that none of us would ever tell a blind person that the reason they're blind, or a deaf person that the reason they can't hear is because they're lacking in faith. But there is an entire strain of contemporary Christian preaching that peddles a message very similar to that one. And you can see it on display almost any Sunday morning by such big-name preachers as Joel Osteen, T.D. Jakes, Robert Tilton, Kenneth Copeland, and many others. It's commonly known as the prosperity gospel, or sometimes the health and wealth gospel. And the basic premise is that God blesses those whom God favors with material prosperity and physical health. Sometimes they say, "If you'll only name it," that is, tell God what it is that you need in your life, "then you can claim it," that is, God will deliver it to you. You know, some folks have mocked the name it and claim it mantra as blab it and grab it. This idea is pretty well exemplified in a letter that Joel Osteen, the pastor of the Lakewood Church in Houston, sent to his congregation. Let me read you what he said. "God wants us to prosper financially, to have plenty of money, to fulfill the destiny that he's laid out for us," unquote. Well, it does seem to be working for Reverend Osteen, who has an estimated net worth of $50 million. And in fact, one of the most obvious cultural manifestations of the prosperity gospel is the extravagantly ostentatious lifestyles of many of the multi-million dollar ministers who pastor to these megachurches. For example, you're probably familiar with a spectacular fall from grace of 1980s televangelists Jim and Tammy Faye Baker. But they were, before that, they were the poster children of such excess, with lavish homes, matching Mercedes, a $5,000 Christmas tree, and an air-conditioned doghouse. But another hallmark of prosperity preaching seems to be the tastelessly manipulative fundraising techniques that typify their appeals. As one example, in 1987, televangelist Oral Roberts famously warned his flock that if they didn't come up with $8 million by March of that year to save his failing City of Faith Hospital, then God was going to call him home. Personally, I'd have been willing to take that bet, but one of his rich followers wasn't and ponied up the money on the last possible day. More recently, prosperity preacher Creflo Dollar, aptly named, I think, made a plea to his congregation that each of them should send in $300 or more so he could purchase a $65 million Gulfstream airplane, the jet of choice for discerning billionaires. And while the campaign seems to have been abandoned after a public outcry, his board of directors got him the jet anyway, They said, quote, "It's standard operating procedure for people of faith in our community," unquote. I'm not quite sure what community that is, but it's nice work if you can get it. Now, you might think that a minister of the gospel would be embarrassed by such an ostentatious display of wealth. After all, didn't Jesus say, "Blessed are the poor, and the Son of Man has no place to lay his head"? But you see, that display of bling is precisely the point. It's an implicit advertisement for the riches that God will send your way if you only have enough faith to send in your generous donation. And lots of people buy into that message. A 2006 poll found that 17% of American Christians identify explicitly with the prosperity gospel movement. 31% agree with the idea that, quote, "If you give your money to God, God will bless you with more money," unquote. And a full 61% agree with the general idea that God wants people to be prosperous. Specifically, God wants you to be prosperous and healthy. And maybe the reason you're struggling financially or in poor health is either because you don't have enough faith or you haven't taken the proper steps to display your faith. And that's always the kicker, isn't it? Because your ticket to prosperity and health seems always to come at the cost of a hefty donation to that particular televangelist ministry. The surest way to material prosperity or physical or emotional health, it seems, is to make that love offering. But always remember, it's not purely a donation. It's an investment, because God will return it to you 10 or 100 times over. You know, I'm not sure I follow this logic. If God wants you to be prosperous and healthy, then couldn't God just make you prosperous and healthy? Why should I give anything to the televangelist middleman? Well, I do know why, and I'm sure you do too. Because your prosperity isn't really what's at stake here. It's the prosperity of that televangelist pushing this false gospel. And unfortunately, the folks who fall for this scam are often those who can least afford it. Told that wealth is a sign of God's grace and favor, followers strive for trappings of luxury they can ill afford in an effort to prove that they're blessed by God. Nowhere has the prosperity gospel flourished more than among the poor and the working class. A survey in Time magazine showed that those who embrace the prosperity gospel tend to be African Americans, evangelicals, and those less educated. So while the pastor and his family live in luxury, the people in the pews pay late fees on credit cards and have their utilities disconnected. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm certainly not saying that you shouldn't support the ministries of your local church. Our pastor emeritus, Reverend Ken Martin, used to say that he was the first and the greatest beneficiary of every gift he ever made. But certainly it was not because he expected 10 or 100-fold return in monetary rewards, but because the satisfaction of knowing that he was supporting the work of God here on earth. And that's the right reason to give. So why do people fall for the prosperity gospel? Well, it's a supposed answer to an age-old issue that theologians sometimes call theodicy. Well, that's a fancy word, but it's a simple question. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why was that young woman that I mentioned at the beginning born blind? Was it really because she didn't have enough faith, as some of her well-meaning but misguided friends might say? Well, the prosperity gospel folks would have you think so. But Jesus actually answered that question very differently. In the 9th chapter of John's gospel, he heals a man born blind. And his disciples ask him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents that he was born blind? And Jesus answered them, neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's work might be revealed in him. In 1981, Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote a runaway bestseller on exactly this question of why God allows the innocent to suffer. Some of you might have read it. It's called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. It's a question that's as old as humanity, one that's at the very heart of the book of Job in Hebrew Scripture. You may remember that a lot of very bad things happened to Job, who was a very righteous man. And he cries out to God, demanding the reason why. But the answer that Job receives is essentially this: I'm God and you're not, so get over it. And you know, that's basically the same answer that Rabbi Kushner comes to. Life isn't always fair. Stuff happens. And sometimes very bad stuff happens to very good people. But for whatever reason, God chooses not to intervene in the day-to-day workings of the world. God doesn't make bad things happen to good people, but God allows bad things to happen to good people. We don't understand why, and we probably never will this side of heaven. But so often, that's an answer that we just don't want to hear. And it's caused a lot of people over the years to give up on religion. They see so much human suffering and apparent injustice all around them, and they can't square that with a notion of a loving and powerful God who wishes well for God's people. But then along come the prosperity preachers with their easy answer. The reason these bad things are happening to you is that you don't have enough faith, or you haven't listened to the right preachers, or you haven't given the right love offering. But even if you have, well, the fact that you haven't grabbed that golden ring yet just means that you have to wait a little longer or try a little harder. But be sure to keep sending in those love offerings. Today's reading from Mark's Gospel is one that the prosperity preachers sometimes cite in support of their message. You'll remember where Jesus says, truly I tell you, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields. Well, that seems pretty clear, doesn't it? But let's take another look at that promise in the context of today's reading. The story we read today is obviously an important one because it's one of very few that appears in three of the four Gospels. A man has come to Jesus to ask what he must do to gain eternal life. He's a wealthy young man. Mark tells us that he has many possessions. Matthew, that he's young. And Luke, that he's a ruler, perhaps the ruler of the local synagogue. What must I do to inherit eternal life, he asked Jesus. Well, this is kind of a peculiar question, because typically you don't do anything to gain an inheritance. By its very nature, an inheritance is freely given. And the young man speaks about eternal life, where Jesus in return speaks of the kingdom of God. So Jesus tells him, well, you should keep the commandments, focusing on those that have to do with how we treat our neighbors. You know, I've always found it a little odd here that Jesus doesn't mention the first commandment. You know, the one that says, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. Because that seems to me to be the commandment that's at the very heart of this young man's issue, making a false idol of his wealth. But maybe Jesus was trying to make a different point here. This fellow is concerned about his own salvation, But Jesus names the commandments that have to do with how we treat each other, how we live in community. And with a bravado that only the young can muster, he tells Jesus, "Well, I've kept all those commandments my whole life." And that's when Jesus gives him one more little thing to do. Well, two things, actually. "Go, sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." And Mark records the reaction of the young man this way. "At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth." But as so often happens with these stories in Scripture, we don't really know what happened next. We assume that the young man went away saddened because he was unwilling to pay the price that Jesus was asking of him. But we don't know that for sure. Maybe he had determined to go and do as Jesus had asked, but was sad to give up his riches. We just don't know. But then, the story shifts to the disciples. And Jesus tells them how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Well, the disciples are alarmed by this. Now, that too might seem a bit odd, because certainly none of them were rich, so why does this worry them? But here's the thing. At that time, almost everyone believed that riches were God's reward for righteousness. If you were poor, more than likely you had yourself and your own sinfulness to blame. So to hear Jesus say that the rich couldn't enter the kingdom of God would be unbelievable to almost anyone at that time. So in the face of this surprising message, Peter wants some clarification. He says, "Well, we have left everything to follow you." And it's at that point that Jesus gives that line that the prosperity preachers love to quote. "No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to leave to receive 100 times as much in this present age." It's right there, isn't it? A promise that you'll get back 100 times what you give, and in this present age. Where's my checkbook? It's time to send in my seed offering. Baby needs a new pair of shoes. But wait just a minute. To whom was Jesus talking here again? Oh yeah, it was his disciples. As Peter has said, they left everything to follow Jesus. So did any of them reap that promise of 100-fold reward? Well, it depends on how you look at it. According to tradition, Peter was crucified upside down. Thomas and Matthew were stabbed. James was clubbed to death. Matthias was burned to death. You get the picture. It doesn't sound like they were rewarded 100-fold, at least not in any material terms. But then again, Jesus didn't really say that there was a monetary reward waiting. He said they'll get brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, children. That is, they'll gain a community. But they'll also have persecutions to endure, and then eternal life. Well, this is starting to sound less and less like the wager the prosperity preachers are pushing. In fact, Jesus seems to be promising just the opposite of what the health and wealth folks are peddling. Because where they promise material rewards, he offers spiritual rewards. Where they offer individual attainment, he offers a place in the community of saints. And where they offer health, he offers persecution and death in this world, but eternal life in the world to come. In fact, the entire message of the prosperity gospels is an inversion of everything Jesus stood for. At the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus read from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because God has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. But what good news do the prosperity preachers bring the poor? That their poverty and pain are God's punishment? That they suffer because they haven't earned a better fate? That those who are poor haven't earned God's blessing? And note that this way of thinking isn't just about personal belief. It's also very much infected our public policy. Why should those who don't have material or financial success on earth really merit the assistance of the state? Hasn't God already chosen not to bless them? The poor become unworthy solely by virtue of being poor. Is it any wonder that American public policy has shifted from the war on poverty of the 1960s to a war on the poor by many of our politicians today? Theology justifies the status quo. As journalist and author Sarah Kendzior puts it, when wealth is passed off as merit, bad luck is seen as bad character. This is how ideologies justify punishing the sick and the poor. But poverty is neither a crime nor a character flaw. Stigmatize those who let people die, not those who struggle to live, unquote. The Bible doesn't regard poverty as a sign of failure, but as a sign of a life placed into God's hands. In his letter to the Romans, Paul writes, "We also boast in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us." The authentic Christian gospel proclaims what is often called the preferential option for the poor. It recognizes the trend throughout the Bible of emphasizing the well-being of the poor and the powerless in society in the teachings of Jesus and the prophets of Hebrew Scripture. And that's certainly not what the prosperity preachers would have you believe. There's one last thing I'd like to point out to you about today's reading. After the rich young ruler had announced that he had obeyed the commandments his whole life, the text says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. You know, except for John's reference to the disciple that Jesus loved, this is the only time in the Gospels where it says that Jesus loved a specific person. The only time. And it was this man. This wealthy young man who had all he needed and everything going for him. And it was this man who, despite his wealth and privilege, still yearned for something more, something deeper, something that would last. Jesus looked at him and loved him. You see, Jesus was never into guilt and shame. That's something that we put on ourselves and too often onto other people as well. Jesus saw this young man for exactly who he was and loved him. Now notice that it doesn't say he saw him for who he was and loved him anyway. He saw him for who he was and loved him. My friends, God sees each of you exactly as you are and loves you. Not in spite of who you are, but precisely for who you are. And God rejoices with you when you succeed and grieves with you when you suffer. But God doesn't always intervene in your suffering. We don't know why. But all the love offerings and seed gifts in the world won't change that, despite what some prosperity preacher may tell you. So just remember this. Like the young man in this story, Jesus looks on each of you and loves you just as you are. And it seems to me that that's a kind of prosperity that money just can't buy. Amen.